This is a continuation of a sermon from last week. This is part two and the final part. So if you will, please turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, for today, for this church, for hearing your word. Lord, it's such an honor to have your light shine upon us and for you to save us out of darkness, Lord. And it's not because of anything we've done, but it's your own purpose. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for our lives. We thank you for salvation. We just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here for the first part, that was last week, then I looked at God being faithful to his word, speaking the truth. And then we looked at the story with Abraham, how he promised Isaac to Abraham, not Ishmael, but that Abraham would have a son and call him Isaac. And so we saw that came to be. We saw also in there that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, according to Christ. And so we looked at that last week, and we'll continue with that theme until we get to the very end. And the title is God is faithful, or always faithful. So God is the one who is always faithful. Okay, now in the beginning, we had Adam and Eve in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God told Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." So we know that Adam didn't listen. We know that Satan came in the guise of a serpent and played on Adam's, I guess, gave Adam a sense of insecurity, saying you can be like God if you eat of this tree. Anyway, Adam didn't listen to God or believe God, definitely did not obey him. So what he did, he took the poisoning lies of Satan as truth, pleasing Satan rather than pleasing God. And God was the maker of both of them. Now when God said that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, I'm not sure Adam really knew what he meant. Okay? But after that happened, Adam began to see some changes in himself. He went to go hide with Eve, and he also saw that God had to slaughter some animals to cover them with skins. And so that this death that resulted was much more than just a physical death. And so I call it a threefold death, but I want to be clear that we're not talking about three parts to the human being, okay? It's just that there's three aspects to this death. The first aspect is a spiritual death. That's where man's communion with God died. He no longer had that close fellowship with God that he had before the fall. Man became dead to God and the things of God. He became dead in his trespasses and sin. In fact, man became hostile to God. And now everyone at birth is in this fallen state. It's our DNA, if you will, if you want to use that phrase, thanks to our federal head, Adam, who believed Satan rather than God. The second aspect came later for Adam and Eve, would be a bodily death. And I mentioned that last time, and that everyone dies. And then, yet there were some exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. Even those brought back to life, like the widow's son by Elijah, and Jesus, who brought back Lazarus. Even Lazarus died. And Christ died and yet was resurrected. But everyone dies. So this is the bodily death. Now the third aspect of this death is called the second death in the book of Revelation. That's called the lake of fire. And this comes after the bodily death. Now, this is the second death that no one comes back from. There is no resurrection from the second death. And so this is a death in which people are conscious. They are experiencing God's wrath for all eternity, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is also called the pit of destruction, the fiery furnace of the wrath of God, and it's also called the outer darkness. It is a place where the devil and his angels are tormented day and night. So this is the final aspect to death, that God warned about. And yet, Adam listened to Satan instead. He listened to God. So as a result, imagine this. If God did not work to save some, then how many would be saved? No one would be. And everyone would have to experience the second death. For man does not seek God, of course, we know that. He seeks not to please God, but rather himself. And not even a so-called free will enable him to do so, because his will is hostile to God. We know that man is a slave to sin and hostile to God. Again, it's clear in Scripture throughout. And so is not willing to turn to God to be saved. As a matter of fact, man is trapped in darkness, and he likes it that way. He likes being in darkness. How many of you liked your sin, liked being that way before God saved you? So it's if you look at the before and after, before God saved us, we were pretty much happy in the way we were going. Now, however, God did promise salvation, and he did it right there in the garden. That was the first glimpse. And he said, promised to save some. He promised to save those called the elect that he chose. And I'm not here to prove election. I come from a church originally where they didn't believe it, or if they said it was in Scripture, they didn't believe it. So I'm not here to prove it. We all understand that is a fact, that God chooses people for salvation. And also, I'm going to restate what I stated last time, that when I say God, I mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not going to distinguish between the members of the Godhead unless the Scripture does so. So I just want to be clear on that, because frankly, I have a tendency to want to prove everything. My mathematics background makes that so. So what I would like to do is just throw a whole bunch of verses out there that proves the point. So we're just going to accept that election is true. We're all in this church. So anyway, we know that God cannot lie, and therefore he keeps his promises. And we saw that God was faithful in what he told Adam. He warned Adam, and yet he went along and joined in with Satan. He promised Abraham many things, and he brought those to pass, and is still in the process of bringing some of those to pass. And so now we need to look at where that God is faithful in salvation. He was faithful in what he said and faithful in what he promised. He's also faithful in salvation because he did promise that early on in the garden. And so to fulfill that promise of salvation, God sent his son Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do is I'll just state the verse and read them so we don't have to keep flipping around. And I'll probably try to skip a few verses here and there and just mention them in passing. But in 1 John 5:20, John writes that, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." If you recall in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the opening verse said that the one who sat on the white horse was faithful and true. The Bible is always pointing us back to the fact that God is true, that Christ is the true Messiah. So here John is doing the same thing. I do want to make a comment about the may part, where it says that we may know him. Again, that's a hina clause in Greek. It's the purpose clause, and we could restate it in this fashion. We can say it's for the purpose of knowing him who is true. And so that's what John says about Christ. In Colossians 1:13, Paul tells us that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." And you know, in the garden, the animals were slaughtered so that Adam and Eve were covered. And that was a sign of covering their sins. Likewise, sacrifices for sin involve the slaughter of animals, but the blood of bulls and goats, we know, cannot take away sins. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. So the good shepherd, the perfect sacrifice, will give his life for his sheep. Jesus goes on in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he goes on and says, I and my Father are one. And so do you hear the promise of salvation here? It is certain for those who are his sheep, and it is a secure salvation. We will not lose it. Paul goes on to write to the believers in Rome. This is Rome, in the Romans chapter 5. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read some of the important. It's all important, really. I'll read from verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that we have peace with God, that we stand in grace, that we were given the Holy Spirit, and that we are saved from God's wrath, and that we are justified by Christ's blood. These are all promises that God has made. Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God has been promising man salvation since the fall, and he is faithful to fulfill that. Now, with salvation, many of us are concerned also about our life. We don't always live, we did not live a life pleasing to God, and after we are saved, there are some false doctrines that tell us that it's up to us. And yet that's not true. So we see that God is also faithful in our sanctification, the process of making us holy. And for Christians, it's really a good thing if we experience trials, because it sharpens us and brings us to the point where God wants us to be, at least on this earth. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about giving gifts. And he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So here the Holy Spirit has been promised as well, and God's delivering on that to his people. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul tells us, and this is where Pastor Steve is probably going to start next week, right? Pastor Steve, yeah. So I'll let him go into all the detail. I'm just going to quote some of the verses here. It starts in verse 6. For I am, and that's in italics in the New King James. Just a side note, when you come across the italics in Scripture, you know that that's added there by the translators, right? So what you can try to do is read your Scriptures, read the Bible without the italics, and see if it makes sense to you. Translators put it there to try to make it smooth for us, for our reading. But sometimes it's just important to say, what is in there without the italics. So for verse 6, we see that the italics are for I am, meaning Paul. He's confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We can say that we are confident as well. We are confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, the whole chapter 1 would be really great to read. I just want to read a few verses here. With this promise of salvation comes a promise of sanctification. And here is the salvation promise that we have. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I have a confession to make. I was watching a certain TV station on Friday, and I saw someone preach on this verse. And he was saying how certain people, like Calvinists, interpret this, and they get it wrong. And so God's not predestining anyone to salvation. What he did is predestine the fact that once you're saved, then you are adopted as a son through Jesus Christ. I was actually yelling at the TV when I heard that. So I'll just tell you, be careful what you listen to. And yes, when Paul talks about being predestined, when God talks about election, it is indeed the fact that God is choosing people for salvation, and others he is not choosing for salvation. A little later in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells us, in him you also trusted, again the trusted is italics, but him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You know, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we cannot enjoy our sin. Have you noticed that? If you tried, you have that guilt. You have this thing in you that tells you, no, don't do this. It's wrong. And some people, they feel guilty before they do something wrong. Okay, that's a good thing. That's the Holy Spirit warning us and directing us away. Also, there doesn't have to be any consciousness to it. It's like people are changed. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're changed, and we may not even recognize it, but those around us do. So God's in the process. He promised us to make us holy, and he's in that process doing that now. It's his people that he's working on. He also promised a new covenant. And I will not read these verses, but in Jeremiah 31, and Hebrews restates it in chapter 8, that there is a new covenant. And if you read what the new covenant says, it is not based upon what we do. It's not, we cannot keep it. It's not up to us to keep it. But God is doing all the work. He's keeping us. Now also, with the Christian life, we have troubles on this earth. And we need our daily needs met. In fact, Pastor Steve preached a great sermon on the Lord's Prayer, or the Apostles' Prayer. And he mentioned a few things there which is important for us to remember. But we're told also that God has promised to look after us. That's what he's promised. Okay, not only to save us, to save his people, and to make them holy, to sanctify them, but he also has promised to look after us while we're here on this earth. And this earth is a place of warfare against God, and we do need his holy care. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is saying, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nation of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Because we are given the kingdom, we don't really have to worry about our care here on earth. So many people are worried about what's going to happen tomorrow or next year or next month, and I'm guilty of that as well at times when we see the times going on with the financial situation and things. But really, God is taking care of his own. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And Peter tells us in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Okay, in the midst of persecution, we know that people can have doubts, but God is still with his children in the midst of persecution. And in many places in the world, Christians are dying. They're being killed. In North Korea, I think I mentioned that before, Christians are disappearing. They can't be seen anymore. And yet God knows what's going on, and he is with them till the end. We know something about David. He's a man after God's own heart. David sinned greatly with Bathsheba, and God loved him very much. In Psalm 37, this is one of my favorite psalms, verse 23, this is what David says. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So we see throughout Scripture also that God takes care of his people. And David, an older man now, looks back at his life and sees how God works in the world with his people. So we will be cared for while we are here on this earth. So God is faithful in our everyday care. Now, in many Christian circles, when discussing God's faithfulness, God's wrath isn't mentioned too much. In fact, in many churches, God's wrath isn't mentioned too much. In fact, seems like a lot of people want to excise that from the Bible, excise that from their mind. But God's wrath is also promised. And so we can see that God is faithful in wrath. He will be faithful in his wrath against wickedness. Okay, do you recall from Scripture the crucifixion where Jesus said, "It is finished"? This is where Christ received the full wrath of God upon himself, and he was made sin for us. This is the wrath that was due to his chosen people. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he fulfilled his duty as Savior, as the Christ. And he secured salvation for the elect. He was humiliated then. There's one more thing they had to do after he said that, and he had to rise from the dead, and he did that. But now what? Well, we know that he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so now we finally come to Revelation chapter 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." If you take a look, this is Jesus. But he is not called the Christ in this passage. He's not called the Messiah. Earlier in chapter 9, he's called the Lamb that was slain. And we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19 earlier. But here, Jesus is called Faithful and True. He is one with a name that no one knows but him. He is the Word of God, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And if you look, his duty here is not to receive the chastisement that was due us, but rather to judge with righteousness and make war. In the Greek, is a present active indicative, it looked like. So that means it's ongoing. There's a process has already started. He's ruling the nations. If you read Psalm 2, he's ruling or shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. And so this harkens back to Psalm 2. It also harkens back to Isaiah chapter 63. Now notice that his eyes are a flame. This is a flame of righteous anger, according to the commentators, burning with a righteous anger against sin and those who rebel against him. And he has many crowns on his head. Here, remember that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is symbolic. It's apocalyptic. And there are a lot of people who take everything in here literally, but we don't need to do that. On his head were many crowns. This is a symbolism that he rules over all. He has many rulerships, if you want to call them that, many kingdoms. He is sovereign. He is a sovereign ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, this is symbolic of his rulership. Now, he is also the one who kills with the sword of his mouth. Notice that he is no longer saying, your sins are forgiven. Remember when he was on this earth, he told a lot of people that their sins are forgiven. But here he kills by a word. His robe looks like it was dipped in blood. And let's put a little mark there and turn to Isaiah chapter 63, please. Many commentators look at this, and they refer us back to Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and here was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So back to Revelation 19, please. So he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Notice he's not hanging on a cross. And a lot of people like to have Christ there. A lot of people like to have Christ in the arms of Mary. Always a baby. Okay, but here he's not being hung on a cross. He's fulfilling a different purpose now. He's not being beaten by sinful man. It's the other way around. Nor is he mocked and ridiculed. He's on a warpath to dispense justice. Now, the symbol of the white horse can have some meaning as well. So remember, we're full of symbols here. So the horse, they say, means war. So he's out to do battle. Of course, we can see that in the verses. But the white horse signifies victory. Notice that those with him are also on white horses. Also look at the feast. If you look at the first part of chapter 19, so let's turn to the first part of chapter 19. Hallelujah, salvation. This is, I'll start at verse 1, I'm sorry. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you hear, fear him, the small and the great. Notice it talks about the small and the great here, about his bondservants, but then there's the small and the great in the other part of chapter 19. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's go back to the latter half of verse 19. Chapter 19. So let's look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God. Okay, now in this chapter they have two suppers, marriage feast of the Lamb, and the other one. Notice too that those who hate God are feasts for the birds. and they are not worthy of an honorable burial. So here we're seeing what happens to God's enemies. We see what happens to the beast. Later on in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, Satan himself is dealt with. So this is where God is putting an end to the wickedness that began in the garden, at least for man. And so we can see that God has promised an end to the wickedness. Now there are some other images in this chapter. Notice that those with the faithful and true one. Let me see, find the verse here. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. They are not really in the war. They're not, at least there's not a picture here of them doing battle. It's Christ doing the battle. And yet they are with him. Some of the commentators have said that this would be angels, and others, no, this is not. This is all of God's people, including those who are saved. And so they are with him in this victory against wickedness. Remember that in Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you notice that this warrior in chapter 19, he's the lead, he's in charge, he's the general. And there's a little glimpse of something like this in Joshua chapter 5. Some people call this a theophany. And I'll go ahead and read it, but if you want to note, mark it down, you can. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." If you take a look back in Revelation 19, when John fell at the foot of an angel, the angel said, "Don't do that." But here, Joshua is falling down at someone's feet, and they're accepting the worship. Sometimes in Christian circles, we don't look at God as a conqueror, the mighty warrior. And true enough, in Scripture, he's that way. And so here at the very end of all things, pretty much, including in the Bible, he is putting an end to wickedness. And so God is going to be faithful in his wrath. He will dispense his wrath appropriately. Now, what kind of applications can we have with this? The point of this sermon, at least I hope to make, was that God was faithful. God is always faithful in all areas of what he has promised to do. If you also remember, I mentioned the United States Marine Corps and their motto, Semper Fidelis. Okay, that means always faithful. Now, I like the USMC. And in our society here, they would be like the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. They would be an example of what faithfulness would be. The sons of Jonadab were faithful in obeying their father's commands. He said, "Don't drink wine, don't build houses, don't sow. You're going to be wanderers, basically. And so when Nebuchadnezzar was making war, they came to Jerusalem to stay. And God called them and called a prophet, and the prophet was told to go tell them to go and offer them wine to drink, but they refused it. And so God used that as an example of what faithfulness is, and because Israel was being faithless. And such faithfulness was exhibited by obedience. Now, likewise, the USMC, as long as they, as an institution, though there are individual Marines who are not faithful, there are some who don't even know what their motto means, but as an institution, as long as they adhere to the motto, always faithful, then they may serve an example to others. The reason why I bring them up is because I see those Semper Fi bumper stickers, and that makes me think God is always faithful. So they're there like as a witness in our society. We can interpret it in that fashion. Now, frankly, it would be better if the motto was always faithful to God. Instead of saying semper fi to core and country, it would be best if they said always faithful to God, and then they could say always faithful to core and country. But we have what we do have. On the other hand, I suppose we can use those politicians we mentioned earlier. Remember that one last week? Okay, so we have two examples in our society, one of faithlessness and one of faithfulness. And Christian churches can emulate this, being always faithful to God and His Word. And we talked about some today. We heard from the pulpit earlier this morning about a church that was not really being faithful to God. And it makes Christians sad when they see this. But churches can view the USMC, believe it, I think, as an example, and have that motto and stick to it, but to be always faithful to God and His Word. The second application that I would like to bring up would be, we know that Satan is a liar and a murderer. In fact, he hates us. So I have a question then. So why do we listen to him? When we're tempted, Christians still fall into temptation. Why do we listen to him who means us ill will? Also, within this application, we know, therefore, that mankind eagerly listens to Satan. He just likes it. He likes what Satan has to say. Like, do your own thing. Oh, yeah, you can have that. You deserve it. All these things are said to people to placate their covetousness. And so a third application, since we know that Satan is a liar and a murderer and he hates us, and that most of mankind eagerly listens to him, is that when we evangelize, we need to be truthful. We need to use the truth. We can't use a caricature of the gospel because really we're speaking to people who want to hear Satan and not God. So it takes an act of God to break through that. And if we present a gospel that is a perversion of the truth, we're doing no one any good. Although it does make some people feel good to do that kind of thing, we're doing no one any good. Because all the non-Christians are under Satan's sway until God changes their hearts. Another application would be, if we know that God is always faithful, and He is, then we can trust Him completely, totally. We should always be faithful to God and His Word by obeying, loving, and believing Him. We should always trust Him and know that everything will turn out fine. On this earth we will have troubles, but God does rescue us from those troubles. And look at it this way. Let's say we lived in misery on this earth for the next several decades, all of us, just misery. And then we die. Then what happens? No more misery. We're living in the presence of God if we are in Christ. So, if we know that God is always faithful, we know that we really have nothing to worry about, though we can get upset over things, truly God will take care of His own. In conclusion, if you look at Scripture, you will see that throughout the Bible, God is showing Himself to be truthful, and He's always showing the wicked one to be a liar. There's always this discussion going on, if you will, that God is true, that God speaks the truth, and that He can be trusted. And yet sinful man doesn't want to do that. And we also learn that while God means good for His people, Satan means us ill and death. If he can kill every one of us, he would. Now, my title of the sermon was Always Faithful. And I didn't prove it. I just used scripture examples to show that God is faithful. But if God was faithful sometimes, then that means he's faithless at other times. And therefore, we could not be trusted. And there are other religions across the world where their God is only faithful sometimes. In fact, their God can change their mind. So, and of course, I want to be on the record that they're not a real God, but that's what they believe. So our God, He is faithful always. Okay, now not only did God promise to save, He promised to make us holy. We saw that. We see that God is faithful in what He says. He sticks to what He says. When he promises something, He'll fulfill it. He is also faithful to accomplish His work. And so far his work has been to bring about his will on this earth, and eventually it will put an end, he will put an end to all wickedness. Now God told Adam the truth. God promised salvation. God promised sanctification. God promised an end to evil. And again, I want to say that it is God and God alone who truly is always faithful, and it is in his character to be so. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you are always faithful and that we can truly trust you. We know that you love us and care for us, Father. And if there's anyone here who's not saved, Lord, please save them. Again, I want to have a special prayer for all of the church's children, Lord, that you reach out and save them, that you number them among your elect, Lord, and save them from your wrath. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.